Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today.
I actually went on to use what everybody knows as ChatGPT. Have you ever used it? Some of you depend on it for life now, huh? Wow, I didn't realize how amazing, how great, how crazy this thing is. Now, in knowing that, I went in there, of course, and I was totally lost. So I called some help. I called my daughter and I said, listen, you told me that this thing would be very easy to use, but somehow, some way, I'm getting complicated here. Well, you know me, I'm not much of a technology guy. You can tell because each Sunday I have a fight with two wires and two buttons, whether they're turned on or turned off or connect, disconnect the earpiece and the mic, and I get lost very easily. But yet, I was able to manage, and oh my God, that thing is crazy. You tell it whatever you want to tell it, and it responds, and it does. I got to be very careful. I got to let my students know. They probably are way ahead of me, because they probably already use it, and I didn't even notice. Why? It's dangerous, because you can fall into sin. You can fall into a very difficult predicament. You could be taken, you could commit a crime, the crime of plagiarism. Have you ever heard of that? When you write something and you don't tell the source and people think that it's yours. Oh, you wrote that. Yeah, right. But somebody else said, that's stealing. That is stealing. And when a student does that to a professor, we usually notice some things, but sometimes it goes under the radar. Now, of course, colleges and seminaries like where I'm teaching, they have programs, and they take whatever you write and they submit it through this computer, and the computer spits it back out and says, nope, he didn't write that. No, she didn't. And you can get in big trouble. You get expelled from school for plagiarism. And you got to be careful. Sometimes you don't know about these things. And when you're a freshman in college or in school, and you go out there and you do something, they're like, oh, no, you copied that. Yeah, I copied it. Why? Because you're not supposed to. Oh, really? But they don't teach you that until you fall into the predicament sometimes. Right? But it's a double-edged sword. And it's amazing. It's crazy. But I know that we have to be very careful in what we do in life. And today, as I was studying to preach on Romans chapter 7, I found an outline of the actual passage or the chapter that I really liked. And of course, I'm using this structure that this other man wrote, Tim Keller, by way of J.D. Greer. You know, these are two men that there are great preachers and they're known in the preaching world. And I saw this structure that one of them gave to it, and the other one copied it and used it and built a sermon. Now, I built my sermon based on that structure, too, because I really liked it. So I got to give credit where credit is due. So we're going to Romans chapter 7, where the word law is used 23 times. You may have an idea that Paul has something to say about the law. But what is the law and what does it entail and why is Paul speaking of the law so much? Now, we're not talking about the law as the authority of government. We're talking about the law of God as the covenant of the law by which Paul tried to live his whole life until Jesus came along. But you see, without noticing, some people, and a lot of people, I would say, are trying to live a life that is conformed to the law of God, yet not performing very well, but thinking, hey, This is all I know. And like Paul, that's all he knew. But we're gonna be careful, because really your spirituality is not measured by a list of do's and don'ts. You see, when God gave the list of do's and don'ts in the Ten Commandments to the people, it wasn't for them necessarily just to measure their spirituality, because there's a lot of good that people do that has no value. Have you thought about that before? What do I mean by that? Legalism and the law has its weakness, because we judge the outward and not the inward. Do not steal, for example. Or I haven't stolen. But does it judge the heart? I mean, it judges the action. The law says, do not steal. And you're like, well, I haven't stolen anything. Great. But deep, 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 deep in my heart, oh my God, I want to take that from you. You see, the law does not judge your inward disposition, but it judges your actions. But that's not what God intended. You see, God is not looking, well, he does look at your actions. He does look at your behavior, but he is more profound than that, because we look at that when we look at each other. Ooh, I seen what you did. But I don't know what's going on in your heart, and God knows what's going on in your heart. So the purpose, the real purpose of God's law, it's about a relationship between law and grace and between us and him. And you know, in my pastoral experience and in counseling and talking to people and people coming to me, I've seen people who have suffered severe emotional, psychological, and spiritual damage because simply they've tried to live a holy life or fulfill a certain purpose that they think that God wants for them, and they continue to fight and fight and fight. And I got to live up to these standards, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. And then all of a sudden they get discouraged, because the standards that they set upon themselves, they can't achieve. They can't finish. They can't fulfill. They can't do. And they try to live holy lives under a basis of their own high standards. And all of a sudden that doesn't work. And the consequences is that they either the person becomes a pretender. Oh man, look at brother so-and-so. Look at sister so-and-so. They're so great, but yet inside and in their private life, in their prayer closet, they're in misery. They're miserable, and they collapse, and sometimes even abandon their godly desires to actually live that kind of life, of course. So there is a struggle, and that's what I want to talk to you about today in Romans chapter 7, a lifelong struggle. The struggle is real. You know the phrase, right? Man, the struggle is real, bro. Yeah, the struggle is real. And not only real, it is until we leave this life. You need to continue to fight, because the struggle will not let up. You will be in this struggle until you die, until God takes you, until you leave this place. Now, I was watching an episode of a series that's called like the number one ladies detective, whatever. It's based in Botswana in Africa. And there's this young lady who desires to be a private detective, and she launches her own private detective business, and she's struggling. Oh my God, she gets these cases. She gets a case to look for a dog, a lost dog. And she's like, I don't look for dogs. I look for people. But in one of the instances, she's looking for this man. This lady says, my husband disappeared. I don't know where he went. Where was the last time you seen him? He was going to church. And what church did he go to? Oh, he went to this kind of church. Okay, so he's a churchgoer. He goes to this church and he never came back. So she starts looking, and she goes to the pastor and says, hey, do you know brother so-and-so? Oh, yes, brother Peter. And where is brother Peter? He's like, you will not believe me, but he disappeared. What do you mean he disappeared? Well, he vanished. You will not believe it. It's like, what do you mean he vanished? That's impossible. And she say, and he says, yeah, he vanished. We were in the water. We were going to baptize a sister, and it was him and the other two deacons, and all three deacons with me in the water. We baptized this girl, and when she came up, we looked around, and he wasn't there. He disappeared. Just like that, yeah. All we have left is his clothes. Here's his shoes, here's his pants, and his shirt. And she starts investigating. And then in her investigation looking for the dog, she finds a way to look for this man, and it becomes a mess, and all of a sudden she finds a big, big alligator coming out of the water. And she finds the man's watch inside the alligator. You see that? He was gone. I mean, he was gone. She was trying. She was looking. She was trying really hard. And you know, you're going to have your ups and downs. You're going to have this thing that just, it's a struggle. And you're going to be struggling until you finally get it. Now, I'm not talking about going and finding a watch somewhere, okay? But I'm talking about at the end, you will get it when you get to the truth, when you get to be with Jesus. But this is a struggle. Now, Romans chapter 6, Paul began this discussion about how we try and we can't. And then he gives us five things that we can rely on. We can rely on God's peace. We can rely on God's grace. We can rely on the hope of glory. We can rely on his deliverance because he loves us. All five things. So he's trying to get the believer to see, hey, we are in a struggle, but you do have the victory. And in chapter 7, now he makes a contrast between these two natures that dwell within us. And Paul's talking about his own struggle. He makes it very personal. Now, maybe there might be one or two people, or maybe there's more people than I think that have read a book called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Have you read it? Hey, a couple people read it. Yeah. Now, you know the story. I ain't going to tell it. But the story of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde is a classical. And it's, you know, what's the definition of a classical book or a classic? It's a book that everybody knows, but not many have read. This is a classic, you know. So I confess, I haven't read it either. I just watched a YouTube video for 7 minutes to get to know the story. I actually did, because I wanted to make sure that at least I know a little bit of the story when I come to you. But Paul is speaking of himself as if he was somewhat of a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He's having a big problem. Now, Dr. Jekyll was an upstanding citizen, and he was frustrated because inside of him, it seemed like there was a good part and a bad part. Like he was bad, but he was also good. And the bad part in him always, always holding on the good part back, took over. He calls himself an incongruous compound of good and bad mixed together. So Dr. Jekyll begins to experiment, and he develops this potion that separates Dr. Jekyll from Mr. Hyde, his own good part and bad part. Now, the good is Dr. Jekyll, and Mr. Hyde, which comes from the word hideous, Dr. Hyde, like horrendous, horrible, hidden. So he's got these two operating with him. Now, the problem was that the evil part was far stronger, far more strong than what he imagined. So Mr. Hyde was centered in himself, very egotistical, and did whatever he wanted. And he is spiteful. He is angry. He's vengeful. He's petty. Have you known people like that? They're not in here, of course. I know. He steals. He lies. He manipulates others. And he even murders. And Dr. Jekyll says, I was tenfold more wicked than I ever thought. You hear that? I was tenfold more wicked than I ever thought. And as he, the author, Stevenson, speaks, he says, I discovered through this process that man is not only, is not truly one, but two. It wasn't that I was a hypocrite. Both sides in me were completely sincere. Did you hear that? You see, I was wicked, sincerely wicked. And I was good, sincerely good. Now, this explanation may be a little weird, but you see, many of us feel like that incongruous compound inside. Do you feel that? Do you feel like sometimes you're like, man, I'm good. Thank you, Lord, for you made me good. And then sometimes you're like, oh, I'm bad. Oh, I'm bad. I am more bad than good right now. Have you ever felt that way? Okay, it must be me then. All right, so no problem. I hope somebody relates to this. There's a part of me that wants to do the right thing and another part that doesn't want to do the right thing. It's not that I can't. It's that I don't want to. I don't want to, period. And that's what we're going to see in Romans chapter 7, all right? So Let's read. Now, let me warn you, the first six verses I'm not going to use until the end, okay? Because the first six verses seem to be out of place, and many people interpret them in the wrong way. So just be careful, because what usually what happens is in a sermon, I will give you a text, I will give you an explanation, and then I will give you a certain illustration, and then the application, which means I'll explain the text and see what's happening there. Then I'll illustrate it in some way. And then I'll come back to us and bring it over to our side and say, this is what we need to do with it. In this case, Paul is doing a jambalaya of words. And he's actually doing the illustration first in the first six verses. And then he explains and applies it. So let's read the first six verses and go from there. Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? You see, that's the premise. You are governed by certain laws. There are some things that you need to follow. And then he starts the illustration. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, God forbid, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Hallelujah, some say. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die. You see, the illustration was in verses 2 to 3. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Very important, right? So now we're going to skip that and we're going to use it at the end. But let's go then to verse 7 as we go to our first point. In verse 7, it says, Paul, of course, is picking up hear about the objection between the Jewish religious people. And he's being very hard on the law, right, and everything. But let's read in verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. You see, you come to know sin because there is a law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was the result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Wow, that's a lot to swallow. Now, let's try to see if we can unpack this in some way, shape, or fashion. Now, we see here that Paul is trying to let us know that the purpose of the law, the law's first purpose is to reveal how sinful we are. Like looking into a mirror. You see, the law was placed so that we may understand that we are sinners. That's why God gave the law in the first place. Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because when you know that thou shalt not covet, you know that coveting is sin. If not, you would be coveting without anybody telling you that it's bad. But God told us it's bad. So you see, he's trying to let us know the law was given to us so that we may be convicted of our sin, to expose our sin. Now, imagine if you had a full-length mirror in your room, which most likely at least the women do. Okay? And let's just say that this mirror had two images. And when you looked in it, you looked in the right-hand side and you see exactly what you are and exactly how you look to everyone. But let's just say this mirror had two images, and then that image is there. But on the left side, there's another image of what you should look like. Some of you wouldn't like that. I don't like that kind of mirror. I like the left side. I don't like the right side, right? I don't want to be seen the way I am. I want to be seen the way I'm supposed to be or would like to be. Maybe 50 pounds lighter. Yeah, I'd go for that. But you know, the mirror may not do that when you look at it. But in Christ, when we look at ourselves in the law shows us the image of what you should be. But it exposes what you are. You see it? The law exposes the way you look. Let's just say you had a filter in your camera and you took a picture of yourself with this filter. And this filter automatically superimposes the right silhouette outline and your ideal weight. Now, those filters do exist, don't they? Because there's a lot of people out there that post pictures online that you're like, oh, no, they don't look like that in real life. Oh, no, I know they don't because I know them. And you may be using some of those filters yourselves because I've seen some pictures. Anyway, but you know what I'm talking about? This is the kind of stuff that the law does. It's like a mirror that reveals us not only the way we look, but the way we ought to look. You see, and he continues all over in this, and he says, coveting, me coveting, Paul, covetous. Oh, my God. Wanting what doesn't belong to him, wanting what others have. Do you see the Apostle Paul that way? I mean, when you look at the man who wrote most of the New Testament, you wouldn't think this man would be struggling with wanting what others had. Now, sin takes the opportunity, Paul says in verse 8. Sin taking the opportunity, it messes me up. Sin knows, and sin goes to exactly where I don't want to go. What does all that mean? Well, in verse 9, it says, once I was alive apart from the law. And he means that before the law, he considered actually the Ten Commandments to be his law, and he felt alive. He felt alive because he looked at himself and he's like, listen, I keep the Sabbath. I honor my parents. I don't steal. I don't lie necessarily. I know that some of you may have lived before Christ. You may have lived under the three rules. I know I had commandments. I knew three commandments that I abide by, and I still messed up. My three commandments before I met Christ, I don't steal, I don't kill, and I don't harm anybody. So I must be good. Some of you may relate to that. Before Jesus, you thought, hey, I ain't killing nobody. I ain't harming nobody. I ain't stealing from nobody. So I must be really good. You see, and Paul is saying the same thing here. I never killed. I honor my parents. I don't worship idols. I keep the Sabbath. I tithe from every dollar I make. Oh, my God, I'm generous. But then the 10th commandment got into his heart. Thou shalt not covet. That gripped him because the command has nothing to do with external obedience, but it focuses what's in our hearts, in our intentions, in our will. Now, what is coveting, of course, is not being satisfied and not being conformed to what you have. That's what it means. Actually, Martin Luther, the reformer, pointed out this. This is the commandment behind all of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Why do we steal? Because we covet. So he's like, this is like the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It's like behind the rest of them. Quite often, the reason why we do things is because we covet something, whether it is knowledge, whether it is gold, whether it is position or power or a relationship, because we covet. Why to commit adultery? Because we covet somebody else's better half. You see, you may not thought about it before like that, but that's the way it goes and so forth. So see, the mirror reflects our heart's intentions and sinfulness, not the external sin. See, the mirror reveals what's inside. And Paul saw that he had a guilty heart, that he had sin, that there's a root of sin, and that sin twisted it all up for him. The image doesn't look right. And Paul started to see that even his own zeal for religion was out of a sinful desire. Maybe Paul was trying to be all that he was, not because he was in the army, but because he wanted the recognition, the power, and the position. And he talks about it after Christ in Philippians. He says, you know what? I'm born of this tribe, and I'm this, and I'm a Pharisee, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm a teacher, and I'm all that. But now I consider all that what? Rubbish. What is rubbish? Trash. To know Christ instead. Wow. So then what you do, what do you do then when you realize that one of your primary motivations is keeping the commandments, and keeping them is actually motivated by some of your sinful nature? You feel like you have died. That's what Paul is saying. It's like being dead. Because even I'm trying to do good, his attempts to keep the commandments just made him worse. You attempt to do the good for the wrong reason. Have you ever done that? That's what he means by verse 8 when he says, but sin take an opportunity over the commandment. The commandment was the law that his heart couldn't keep, and trying to keep it just made him worse. You see, you can get your body to do some things, but are your hearts in it? We may be doing the right thing for the wrong reasons. So let's check ourselves. You may be thinking, you know what? I'm going to do this for so-and-so. And I'm going to do it so they learn a lesson. Really? All of a sudden, your heart doesn't line up with that good thing that you're doing for this person. Does your heart get happy when somebody goes through a struggle? You say, I'm so glad that they went through that so they learned a lesson. But then on the outside, you're like, I'm praying for you. But on the inside, you're like, yeah, I'm so glad. You see, that's what Paul's talking about, that our hearts are not lining up with what we do. And we're thinking we're doing right because we're doing according to the law. But according to the law, we do right. But the law exposes that in our hearts, there is something different. And by the way, when Jesus appeared to Paul, when he was named Saul, in Acts chapter 9, he makes a strange little comment. Jesus tells Saul, 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 it is hard for you to kick against the goats. What is it? What he is saying is, you know, the goat was an actual stick that was very sharp that was used to guide and move the ox in the right direction. And Jesus is saying, you know what? You can be prodded. You can be sticked. I could be doing this to you and you just keep going the wrong way. You just keep doing what you do. So this was a battle that he could, you know, that he couldn't win on his own. You see, and that's what I wanted you to know. This is a battle that we can't win. You cannot win over sin. You cannot. But, you see, the battle, we can't lose either. So there, you see, there's just two things fighting in us. This is a battle that you cannot lose. This is a battle that you cannot lose. Now, if we read and we continue, Paul in these verses, all of a sudden starts shifting the discussion to his own pre-Christ, pre-Jesus days. As he matures and he becomes an apostle, notice that he's speaking in the present tense still. And in verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. He's talking about his sinful flesh. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate. I'm doing the very thing I hate. I hate sin, but I still do it. I want to do righteousness, but I find so much in me that opposes that righteousness. Verse 16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Oh my God, is that an excuse? Well, you see, every time I fall into sin, it's not me. I don't sin. It's the sin in me. Be careful with that. You have to make sure that you interpret that right, because Paul is not just exonerating himself and saying, hey, listen, if I offend you, if I do something against you, if I really mess you up, it's not me. It's not me. It's sin. Some of us don't do that. We just blame it on the devil. The devil made me do it. He didn't make you do nothing. It was you. Anyway, but we'll continue. So let's in verse 17. So now, no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now let's stop there for a second. You see, I want you to understand that this is a battle that we can't lose, because I've been redeemed. There is a new me inside me that doesn't sin. Yeah, there's a part of you, that nature in Christ that says no, that lives under Christ's righteousness. I am no longer the one sinning. Paul is talking about a new me, a new I, the redeemed man, the part of Christ that takes over me. But wait, there's more. Then why do I continue to sin? Well, number two, but the sinful fleshly desires still dwell within me. You're still carrying that old dead person that you were. Now, this is like a war, of course. So I want you to think about that. Imagine if you could go back to World War II when it happened. The fight was everywhere, from Europe to Asia. And now United States is involved in taking troops from the Americas and the Allied forces. And where did they want to go? They wanted to take over Berlin, because that's where Hitler was. Now, imagine when the news came through, or imagine when the radio was heard on the other side, and you heard, the capital has been taken. We have conquered Berlin. We repeat, Berlin is in our hands. Hey! But hold on, because they're still fighting in France and in England and everywhere. You see that? We took over the capital, but all over the world there is still fight. Yes, the enemies, the forces of the enemies are in the rest of the land. So I want you to think about that when you think internally. And watch how Paul turns the dial up. I mean, he just continues to turn it up. This is very amazing. And verse 18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I have the will, but not. Now, what is your flesh? Because, you know, we always talk about our fleshly desires. And I always do this when I talk about the flesh. Sometimes I do this. You know, we're still in this. But yet, I want you to be careful, because you can't blame it on your bones. You can't blame it on your muscles. You can't blame it on your tendons or your cartilage or your epidermis, your skin. You can't blame it on the flesh, literally. And when the Bible speaks of the flesh, it speaks not literally of the flesh and the body, because this body, this flesh, is the what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't get it. So you see, but when it speaks of the flesh and the fleshly desires, it's speaking internally of our wants, of our mind, of our will, of our spirit, in our totality, a sinful nature that is not submitted to Christ. And apart from Jesus, how much good can we do with our flesh? None. And this is shocking, of course. This is a shocking statement. There is no good. And when you look at chapter 3, Paul describes it. There is no good. You've missed the mark. You cannot please God. There's nothing good you can do. Some people that are not in Christ may do some noble things. Yes. But when it comes to righteousness in Christ or before God, our hearts are corrupt, so curved inward, because we want what's us, what's ours, and what we want. We want us. And so there is no good. But now I'm a Christian, Paul says, and I have two natures. I have not shaken off this other bad nature. There's this new in me, in which is real. There's a real me saved by Christ, resurrected by his power. And that guy wants to please God and do what's right. Yes, that's me. But then there's this other me. Here comes Mr. Hyde. The sin nature, the old man. The guy that doesn't ever want to do what's right. He doesn't want to please God. He only wants to serve himself. You know, it's like putting together Saints fan and sitting next to a Falcons fan. How does that feel? If you're a Saints fan, you look at the guy next to you and he's a Falcons fan. You evil one. I want to destroy you. But think about it within yourself. You have some Falcon in you. And you have some Saint in you. And they're fighting. And they're fighting. And you're fighting. And one cheers. And the other one grins. And then all of a sudden the other one cheers. And the other one grins. So I'm saved. I'm saved by Christ. But my flesh is like, nope, we're not going there. We're not going there. We're not going to do that. No, we're not. Now, Francis of Assisi, he called it this. Now, don't get me wrong. This word is correct in the dictionary, but we use it wrong sometimes, right? But Francis of Assisi called his body, he says, and he called every time he made a bad decision, he said this about his sinful nature and himself. There you go, brother ass. Now, meaning like a donkey, okay? Be careful. There you go, brother donkey. You done messed it up again. That's what he called himself. For the good, in verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But I am doing the very thing I do not want. I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You see that? I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, here we go. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And just in case you didn't get it, he concludes again. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other hand, my flesh, the law of sin, is present. It's present. He's not speaking in the past. So then what it does tell me, I have two natures within me. But in the end, my resurrected self will defeat my dead, sinful self. Amen. There is victory. So let's wrap this thing up. Basically, what I'm saying is, at the end of it all, is we have a constant war going on inside. And we saw that in the first six verses. Paul uses these six verses as an illustration, as I told you. Or do you not know, brethren, verse 1, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And then he gives us the illustration of the marriage, of saying, hey, If you're in this, you're in it for life. But if that life is no longer in you, meaning the husband, then you are free to marry somebody else. Remember, this is not a discourse on marriage. Okay, this is a discourse on the fleshly fight against the spiritual. Now, he uses that as an illustration as to if you have left one, or if you're not longer, if you have put to death your old life, then your new life is forever. Your new life should stand. Are you married to Christ? Let's just say the word right. Are you engaged to Christ? Because the Bible says that when we have Christ Jesus in our lives, we belong to him. He belongs to us, and that there's a future marriage in which we will consummate our relationship with him, and we will be united to Jesus, and we will be made one with him. You see the illustration of marriage, how it illustrates what's going to happen. So, for now, I'm only engaged to Jesus. We are engaged to Christ, and the marriage will come. But, you see, if you're married or if you're engaged to him, then you are bound to him forever. The only way you can be separated from him is if he dies. You see that? If the husband dies, then you're free to marry somebody else. And you see, Jesus already died, but he came back to life. And he ain't dying again, I tell you that. So he is alive. I don't see he's alive and kicking, but alive. All right? He is alive, and he will never die. He resurrected from the dead to pay your sin, to do what you couldn't do for yourself. And if you're engaged to him, for sure, you're getting married to him, and it'll be forever with him. He will not die, so you're stuck with him. Hallelujah. I'm so glad we're stuck. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here. He teaches that repeatedly. Even in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, he summarizes everything that's in Galatians, in Romans chapter 7, he says, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you wish or please. In Colossians chapter 3, he speaks in terms of taking the old off and putting the new on. Take off the old, put on the new. Take off the old, put on the new. Now, I want you to think, when Jesus came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, and Lazarus was awakened by the power of God from the dead, from death to resurrection, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he came forth. He did. But he was wrapped up in all these death gowns, death wrappings. And Jesus, what did Jesus say? Oh, my God, you're so funny. Funny looking. Look at you walking with all that stuff wrapped around you. No, Jesus said, take the stuff off of him. Come on. He's no longer dead. You see, that's what happens. That we might be walking like Lazarus, all wrapped up in some of our death. So then, many Christians think of the Christian life like their heart is in a pot of water. And you put my heart in a pot of water, and the water is cold, and then you start putting the heat on the stove, and my heart starts heating up for Jesus, and it gets hot for Jesus. But then all of a sudden, my life, spiritual life starts, and I start turning the fire down on the stove. And then sin is like ice cubes thrown in the water. And that's not the way it is. That's not the best analogy for the Christian heart. Really, what you have in your heart is a new nature in Christ, in the Spirit, but you also have the old nature of the flesh in there. The old strength and corruption that is constantly fighting one another, waging war against each other. You got Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde inside. And if you cater to Mr. Hyde, you would have to hide all that you do. But if you come to Dr. Jekyll and you stay on that side, you don't. You see, knowing we have the ultimate victory changes our disposition in the fight, I hope. I mean, if you knew that you knew that you knew that you knew that at the end you win the war, what would you do? No. You keep fighting and you fight even harder. You see, the old me, the dead me ain't gonna win. Because I'm being renewed in Christ, so therefore I'm going to continue to fight. There's some things that you may not like about yourself. Fight them. If they're not subjected to Christ, keep fighting them. And you become a Christian, your struggle is real. You fall back and you're like, I don't want this to happen. So you start thinking, well, you see, I'm a Christian, but things don't change. I keep doing the same thing. Paul said the same thing. Did he back off? No, he didn't. You continue fighting. You're now in a battle that you cannot lose. Understand that. If, as a believer, you've been guaranteed the victory. That's why sin doesn't taste as good as it used to be, because you have a new nature, hopefully. It shouldn't satisfy you. That's because you no longer live to please the old self. You got to take off those sinful habits, but you can't do it alone. You got the victory already. The victory has been pronounced, except the capital has been taken, but there's still fight among the land. I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ is an overwhelming force. That's the way he should come up every time, that he just simply takes over overwhelmingly. So sometimes when you look at your heart and you get discouraged, and you may say, why do I still struggle so much with self-control? Maybe that's you. Why does pride still pop up in my heart so quickly? Maybe that's you. You see, when you think about the Ten Commandments, does it mention pride? No. Is pride a sin? Yeah. Does any one of those sins, when you commit them, probably takes you to pride? Yes. I want you to think about that. Does pride creep up on you? Why do I feel jealousy and resentment towards people so much and so quickly and not love them the way I should? Maybe that's you. Why do I so often delight in the misfortune of others? Maybe that's you. Why do I secretly sometimes when somebody bigger than me falls because I think it makes me look good? You know, as a pastor, I've seen ministers fall. Ministers that had big, huge ministries in the world. Now, is my heart going like, well, yeah, you thought you was too good, huh? There you go. Glad that happened to you, because I ain't that big. Does that creep up in my life? I need to be checking myself. Why do I almost never give people instinctively the benefit of a doubt? Maybe that's you. You're always doubting. You're always like, yeah. I don't see it, but there's some intentions behind your eyes. Yeah, I don't trust you. Are you that type of person? You see, why is my first impulse always to assume the worst about people? Why is generosity so hard for me? Is that you? Why is it so hard to be happy for others when they succeed or enjoy things in their lives? Why is it so hard for me? It eats me. Is that you? Why do I want people to have it as hard as me when I see that they have it so good, from my perspective at least? Well, let's go to something more fundamental. Why are my affections for God so cold? Why is even my desire for repentance so weak? Have you ever found yourself in this predicament? Lord, it's not that I love you so much and just can't make myself obey the commands. It's just that sometimes I don't even feel like I love you so much. Have you ever felt that? Lord, I love you, but right now my love for you is kind of, eh. It's not that I want to do good, but get tripped up. I don't even want to do good sometimes. It's not that I'm tripped. It's that I sometimes sincerely don't want to do good. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for it is God that is at work at you both to will and to work. To will and to work. To will and to work. Now, I want you to understand that the word will means want. God is the one who works your want and your work. I want to do this. God places that in you. And you do it. God does that for you. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. God hears our cry of desperation, brokenness. Yes, he does. Because deep down, the Christ in you desires more the righteousness than the bad in you. So, wretched man that I am, Paul says at the end, who will set me free from this death? Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. See that? God is going to use your struggles so that you appreciate his grace. God wants you to grow in grace. But you know what? He doesn't want you to grow out of grace. Well, God is so good to me. God is so good to me. His grace, his grace, his grace. And I get to the point that I don't need his grace anymore. No. God wants you to grow into grace. That as the more you grow in him, the more you know you need him. I need him more and more each day. Now, I don't need them less. The more I grow in grace, the more aware I am of my need for his grace. And you need to let that sink into your heart, because this is an active, not a passive fight. So we need to continue fighting. John Owen once said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's what we need to do. So what do we get? There's a fight within us, but we have the victory. Why? Because it starts with God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he loved us first. Now, don't go about it. Don't go out there trying to be the goody-tushy Christian and the best Christian you can be simply because you think you love him so much. Start on the opposite side of that equation. I'm only doing this because he loved me so much that I want to love him back. I want to finish with this illustration, and it may sound a little weird, sir, but I read this from Tony Evans. He says that the illustration of you walk into a house and you can always tell the difference between a grace dog and a law dog. Two different dogs, one by grace and one by the law. The dog that is called law always has its tail tucked in underneath. It's intimidated by the master. And when the master walks in, he does anything that the master says because he knows that if he doesn't, he will be spanked with the newspaper. That's a miserable dog, the law dog. But then there's the grace dog. When the master shows up, his tail is wagging everywhere because there's a relationship there. God wants grace dogs, not law dogs. Now, be careful. I told you this illustration would get a little weird in the application. I'm not calling you a dog. I don't want to be a dog. We've been called sheep. And when you compare them, sometimes sheep are much worse than dogs. Okay? Just want to let you know. But you want to be the type of Christian who lives by the word, who lives by the one and for the one who spoke the word over you, the one who's giving you the grace. The idea is that you fall in love with God, that spiritual, righteous, graceful nature that's within you just sticks to God so that the other nature starts dwindling. You see, you got to delight in him. Your heart becomes more like Jesus. And we read the Psalms at the beginning of this service. And 119, 103 says, how sweet are your words, your promises, basically, to my taste, to my palate. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And in Psalm 119, verse 54, your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Let me tell you something. The victory is ours. There is a battle. Do not quit fighting. Just enjoy God's grace upon you and know that his grace is sufficient. Know that the good side has the victory ahead of time. The victory has been already proclaimed over you by Jesus Christ. Therefore, enjoy your life. Enjoy his word. Make it a song to your life. Make it that the word is what keeps you. Make it that Jesus, like in verse 25, thanks be to Jesus Christ. Because that's who you need to win this battle. Now, if you haven't done so yet, I hope that this word gives you conviction of your heart that you need that Jesus, because the fight will continue and you need him.
Corinth Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presented a message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life and you would like to listen to previous sermons or more information about our church, visit our website www.horevnola.com.